But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest, when I came, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. By whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. My thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one with the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Amen. Will the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can echo, each of us here, the words of Paul. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us are, apart from your grace. So as we come to your word afresh this morning, we realize our impoverishment before you. We ask that the author of these words would come and speak to all our hearts, that he, the blessed Holy Spirit, would take these lips of clay and use them for your own sovereign purposes, would open our hearts and our ears, not only to hear your word, but to be doers of your word. And grant, O Lord, this morning, that, O Lord, you would speak to all our hearts and encourage each and every one of us as we seek, O Lord, many of us, to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So before us in these verses is really a description of the mystery of the gospel proclaimed. A mystery that will, in a sense, forever remain a mystery until our Lord returns. But these words bring surely much encouragement to those who believe in Christ because of the context. Here is the apostle now up in years, a man who had gone through so much in his life for the cause of Jesus Christ, imprisoned, beaten, because of his love for the Lord Jesus. And he's penning this epistle, coming to the end of his life and his ministry. And yet he can say, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Surely if Paul could utter such a spirit of triumph amidst all the troubles that he faced in life and in his ministry, it can bolster us as his people. We can go forth both as ministers and the people of God, preaching and witnessing to his truth as it is in Jesus, with great confidence. So what I would like to draw your attention to first in these verses is what believers in general and what ministers are in particular to God. For we are to God, Paul says, the fragrance of Christ. We, as Paul the Apostle and the people in Corinth. Paul has said it was through the ministers of the gospel and in application believers in general that the Lord diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So Paul is saying the true Christian, and in particular those who are called to preach the gospel, go forward as sharers in the Lord's great victory in one sense. However, in the context of verse 14, Paul is actually saying that God causes the preacher, the teacher, the disciple, the follower of Jesus Christ to triumph, as the translators bring out, who always leads us in triumph. God causes this. You see, those who faithfully witness the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ or preach the gospel, those who follow the Lord every day of their lives, form a sweet savor of Jesus Christ to a watching world that rises up to God in heaven, and God is pleased. It's like a fresh, fragrant aroma. Regardless of what the response may be to the gospel that we proclaim or we live out, that's not the main thing that Paul is bringing out here. Paul is not concerned about results. He's concerned about obedience. Obedience. Like the burnt sacrifice, our words, our lives are as a sweet aroma unto the Lord. Leviticus 1:9. The proclamation of this gospel delights the very heart of God, because the gospel centers upon the one in whom he delights, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom he is well pleased. Through Paul, who was determined not to know anything amongst them, save Jesus Christ and him crucified, this work was going forward powerfully and gloriously. Many were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ in the early church. And he, along with his fellow apostles, were used of God to fill the world, as it were, with the health and life-giving savor of God's grace. And so it is today, isn't it, in every faithful ministry and with every faithful believer. We are a sweet fragrance to God as we go forth living out Jesus Christ, the hope of glory in us. But what becomes of that sweet fragrance? What becomes of the sweet fragrance of the gospel? What is its effects? Well, says Paul in our text, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." In other words, regardless of what the response is to the preaching or the witnessing, the preacher who is faithful, the Christian who is faithful in their witness, is still a sweet savor to God. Now, when the text says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ," this could be illustrated by, say, a flower. That aroma that comes, as you know, from a flower is characteristic of that flower. A rose has a certain fragrance, a tulip has a certain fragrance, different flowers have different fragrances that characterizes them. So Paul and his fellow apostles, wherever they went, emitted a fragrance just like a flower does. They diffused everywhere the name of Christ, and such God delighted in. When the text says they did so among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, this is not speaking first and foremost of predestination at this point at all. The emphasis on the acceptance by God of his laborers in the gospel, not the recipients at this point. Men are not accepted by God because of success, but because of their fidelity, their faithfulness to their calling, to the task in which they've been called. As the prophet Isaiah 49:5 says, though Israel be not saved, yet I shall be glorified, says the prophet. God will be glorified regardless. Our acceptance with God does not depend upon what we do, what success we have in this world, or what even success we have in the proclamation, or the lack of success in the gospel. Yes, we all of us can become very discouraged in our labors as believers. We can get tired of our witnessing efforts when we see very little fruit, very little evidence. But we should take heart. Despite what seems a parched place or parched desert, yet you are like, Christian, you this morning, you are like a fragrant rose to God. That's what you're like. Because you are the fragrance of Christ. That is, in a sense, what God smells as we live in this valley of fallenness. In the context, of course, Paul is referring to himself and his companions. Many in Corinth were opposed to him. Many actually hated the apostle in Corinth. Yet he defends his ministry by saying basically that faithfulness is seen by God as a sweet savor. Not only when that sweet fragrance of Christ brings salvation to poor souls, but also when it brings death to unbelievers. Now that's hard for us to understand, isn't it? We'll get to that in a moment. But dear friends, because many oppose Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel, shouldn't cause us in some way to devalue it or water it down, as many attempt to do. We shouldn't attempt to water down the great doctrines of the gospel of God's free grace. And we shouldn't attempt to invent another gospel that gives all the glory to man, to the so-called free will of man. So then that has come then to the two different responses to the gospel. To the one, verse 16, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Now, in this mystery of the gospel proclaimed, it becomes to some the aroma of death leading to death. Of course, it depends, does it not, upon what is actually being preached or witnessed. Sometimes all that is proclaimed from pulpits and from people's mouths is really a pseudo-gospel, which is no gospel at all. Like messages of morality. It was the great Anglican preacher John Berridge, friend of George Whitefield, who said during his unconverted days in the ministry, he says, I preached morality till there was not a moral man left in the village. And there's no way of preaching morality like legal preaching. The preaching of good works causes so much pain in the church, I believe. So much destruction. And it's quite popular amongst men. Exhorting individuals to lives of holiness through their efforts, their human efforts, in order to be saved. But in reality, such is doomed not only to failure, for it is the aroma of death leading to death. As Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And he said to Titus in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, receiving of the Holy Spirit. It is only, dear friends, as the love of Jesus Christ and salvation is proclaimed, as it is witnessed in all its fullness and all its power, it's only as that the grace of God is emphasized, the true witnessing will have any success at all. Because otherwise it'll just be a message of works, an aroma of death leading to death. Yet even when the true gospel is preached or proclaimed or witnessed, some are hardened by the hearing of it. And this is a difficult matter for us to think upon, isn't it? But sadly and tragically, it is true. There are some who live in deep secret sin, and even have a quiet conscience, as it were. They're hardened by their sin. Yet they sit in the Lord's house, Lord's day after Lord's day. Often, yes, their hearts may be pricked under faithful ministry, but they continue on in their secret life of sin. They will say to themselves, I am elect, therefore I am saved. I was born in a Christian home, my parents are Christian, therefore I am a Christian, so I am saved. Blindly fooling themselves. Of such, the gospel is an aroma of death leading to death. They hear the truth, but in their blinded minds and hearts, they twist and corrupt the truth of God. The Word says, be sure your sin shall find you out. That is a sobering text. I think that is one of the most sobering texts in Scripture. Be sure your sin shall find you out. See, a person may be able to hide their sin from others, from the elders of the church and so forth, but they can't from God. The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts of the mind and of the heart. You see, those who claim an allegiance to Jesus Christ and claim a profession of faith, yet continue on and on, albeit in secret sin, the Scripture describes them as liars and hypocrites. For as John tells us in 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The true elect of God, beloved, will not continue to sin and sin and sin and sin, but they will not turn the grace of God into licentiousness. As much as lies within them, the Christian, yes, may lapse into times of trouble and trial and fall into sin. But they, on the whole, they will endeavor to stay near to Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said in the Gospels, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, in Matthew 7. And he says, by their fruits you shall know them. Those, you see, who sit in the church under the pretense they are Christians, fooling themselves, and perhaps those around them, turn the gospel into an evil, as one Puritan says. And Spurgeon says, there is nothing under heaven that can lead many astray as a perverted gospel and a false professor. You see, when truth is perverted, dear friends, when doctrine is twisted, its course then will be false. You see, it's possible for this wonderful gospel that many of us love to be turned by a professor into the vilest of matters, and thus it becomes an aroma of death leading to death. But also this gospel shall increase some people's damnation at the appointed day. What an utter horrid thought that is. That this precious gospel will make that place called hell, in a sense, even more hellish than it otherwise would have been. You see, the Lord could have left all of mankind on the road to hell. But He didn't choose to do that. Through the gospel of grace, He secured a people for Himself to inhabit the glories of heaven. But at the same time as people are saved through the preaching of the gospel sometimes seals those who reject to even, as it were, a more dreadful damnation, if that was possible. You may ask, how, why can you make a statement like this, Pastor? Well, let me tell you why. Those who sit in the church and hear the gospel faithfully proclaimed are those who are witnessed to by faithful believers, yet reject the gospel, sin against the light. They sin against the light. Consider Judas, one of the disciples. He sat under the preaching and teaching of Jesus for 3 years. He was a covenant child. He was brought up as a child of Israel. He was brought up under the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And covenant children, be warned, when you look at Judas. He claimed he was a disciple. Many do. But he remained in the bonds of iniquity. John says of such, in 1 John 2:9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And Jesus says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. Oh, beloved, one hymn writer painted this awful picture of such creatures. He says, how they deserve the deepest hell. They slight the joys above. What chains of vengeance must they fell who laugh at sovereign love? I think we need to take this seriously, do we not? In any church. Those who sit under the preaching of the gospel week after week sit under the light of the gospel and they refuse to come into that light. They want to remain in the darkness. That only increases their condemnation. Unless they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they repent of their sins, unless the grace of the Savior takes hold of them, they are doomed. You see, to have the light and not to walk in it will be the very essence of their condemnation. How guilty they are, and this shall be, as it were, as one has put it, the vital of such guilt. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Men love darkness rather than light. You see, to do this is to oppose the gospel. And to oppose the gospel increases one's condemnation. When the Lord has gone to such lengths to show mercy, how great must be those who oppose the gospel's sin. Think of Pilate. Think of Herod. Think of the great bulk of the covenant people. There the Savior stood before them. There the Messiah. And they cry, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Crucify him. Men are still doing that. When they slander the preachers of the gospel, when they slander the people of God, when they speak ill against them. One has said, the hottest place in hell is for those reserved, or is reserved in hell for those who despise the servants of God. Does anyone here this morning think for a moment that God will turn a blind eye to those who slander God's people? For those who curse and blaspheme His beloved Son? To those who claim the gospel as false? You see, the truth is, dear friends, unless our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, all we can expect to hear from Christ is, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, where the worm dieth not and the tongue is never quenched." Sadly, I say it again, it shall increase, in a sense, man's hell if they continue to oppose the truth of God and his people. And the gospel will become an aroma of death unto death. To sit under the preaching of the gospel, the witnessing of the gospel, and not to believe and receive it is the most miserable thing in all the world. The most miserable thing in all the world. And you will be miserable, and your life will eventually be miserable, and your eternity will be miserable if you stay that way. Because the gospel comes to many as a bitter pill in the cup of their supposed freedom to live according to their fancy, not according to God's law. That's the negative part of this sermon. But what about the positive? Well, then we come to these blessed words of our text that speak to the bright side, the facts of the gospel, as it's proclaimed and lived out. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. What precious words they are. Here is food to warm any heart, is it not? There are many here this morning who can look back with wonderful, blessed gratitude to that time in their own experience when the Word came with power and brought life to their souls. When the fragrance, the aroma of Christ and the Gospel give light, give freedom, give liberty to their souls. They can look back to that hour when, as Paul says, they were dead in their trespasses and sins, children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Then all of a sudden, all at once, the dawn came. The light of the Gospel of the glory of Christ shone through. Came into their souls and they were transformed, gloriously transformed, and joy flooded their souls. When they savingly heard the sweet voice of Jesus and his mercy, "Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." And you're sitting here this morning, many of you, rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus. You've learned to love the Savior with all your heart and soul and mind. The gospel then is a savor of life unto you. And surely as you look back at that hour of new birth, perhaps it is the sweetest hours of all hours in your life. No other hour can be compared with it. Do you remember, dear Christian, that first moment when the Lord opened your ears and you heard those sweet words of love, assurance of pardon? Perhaps you sat in church for a long time. You heard the same words. You heard nothing. You heard nothing. Then one time in your experience, it all became so new. It all became so new. The Holy Spirit had taken the earplugs out, and you now hear the sweet words of the gospel of Christ's love and the assurance of pardon. Perhaps we never heard the words so well as that hour. Perhaps it never seemed so sweet as then. What sweet memories they are when first the Word was the aroma of life unto our souls. But it always will be so. For the text says it is a savor of life unto life. Notice the text says life. You see, there's that school that claims a man can be justified, a man can be saved, a man can have the aroma of life yet perish in their sins eventually. Like one Puritan who said, "I cannot bear to speak of such doctrine of lies. I cannot do it either."
Such teaching belittles my precious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. I challenge anybody to say there's free will there. For me to choose God if I so want, or if I reject Him if I so want, I give them eternal life. It is a gift. A gift of grace. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. God is not sovereign over His salvation. God is. Where comes this life that they preach of, that you can be lost? That life can be lost. That a man can perish. It's not in my Bible. It's not in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As one has said, such a gospel is a shell without the kernel, the husk without the fruit. Oh, beloved, the Jesus we know and love is the immutable sovereign God of the universe. And Satan cannot rob the sovereign one of the souls he gave his life for. No, when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they come through mighty grace. That footing that they have is not the same anymore. They are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Kept by the power of God unto salvation. You see, for whom Christ loves, He loves unto the end. It is not, He loves me not. No, He loves me forever. Forever. He's loved me before the foundation of the world, and He will continue to love me after we close our eyes in death. As Paul puts it to the Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes down a big list. Nothing, he says, shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:35 to 38. You see, it's not simply an aroma of life leading to life in this world. It goes beyond the ethereal heavens to the dwelling place of God. It is life unto life in the world to come. It is eternal, everlasting life. And if you possess this new life in Christ this morning, you can be assured you shall have it when you close your eyes in death. The grave cannot take away that life. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? For the believer, death is swallowed up in victory. As Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5, 15-57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's through the cross, through Calvary, through Him who bled and died, we have life. And as the Word says, the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. But let us come then from this point and trust it to the Master that He will take His own word and make it aroma of life, leading to life for some soul. But let me come to this point and say humbly this morning, what a glorious privilege it is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we find such privilege expressed in the words, and who is sufficient for these things? Verse 16. Now this word and here, a chi in the Hebrew, before a question often in the Greek, often indicates a consequence of what precedes. Such as we note in Mark 10:26, the word chi is there again. And who then can be saved? And again in Luke 10:44, and how is he then David's son? Well, the same here is, if the work is so great, if eternal life and eternal death follows the preaching of gospel, who then is sufficient for such irresponsible calling? The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who knew a thing or two about this, said in his day, preaching God's word is not a something, child's play, a mere business or trade to be taken up by one and anyone. No, he says it's a call that is led upon a man by the mighty God of heaven. As Paul preached it to the Romans in Romans 10, 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? You see, a person called to preach must be, first of all, born again of the Spirit of God. That is absolutely vital. Without that, they shouldn't be anywhere near a pulpit. And when he speaks, he knows it is the Spirit who leads him, who enables him to preach the words of life to souls. But still some say, what is so difficult about preaching the gospel? It's just giving a lecture, it's just giving a paper. No, it's not. Far from it. Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit, thinks that it's very difficult, because he asks, who is sufficient for these things? You see, if it's left up to us, we wouldn't do it. No one would do it. Simply because, as you speak at times, you're condemning yourself. As I sit in the study, and Paul will tell you this, as you sit in the study, taking the Scriptures apart, bit by bit, the Greek or the Hebrew, whatever it is, the Spirit is working, and the Spirit condemns you. Because you're preaching to yourself, you're just a sinner like everybody else, you see. And He exposes your sin. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, the temptation is simply not to say it at all. What's in the text? That's the temptation facing the preacher every time he comes to the pulpit. Not to say it, because he's condemning himself. Then there's the age-old problem. If I say this, what the text is actually teaching, so and so in the congregation is going to be offended. Every preacher faces that. You see, temptations are always there to tone the message down. Tone it down, Pastor. Tone it down. To leave those words out that ought to be said. That's the flesh, and that's the devil talking. Then comes, says one preacher, when you hold firmly to what the text says, the ineffable sharp knife of criticism. But you see, he who stands firm to what the Scripture says, like Paul, he is the one who really diffuses the fragrance of Christ. And who, my brethren, this morning is sufficient to stand up Sabbath after Sabbath to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, to preach as a dying man to dying men? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, the natural answer to such a question is no one. But look at the next verse down from our text. Look at what the apostle says. And this is amazing in verse 17. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. But notice the verse begins with the little Greek word for. That tells us this is Paul's implied answer to the question. And the answer is from Paul's lips. I am. I am sufficient for this work, Paul is saying. For I do not handle God's word in any way deceitfully, but with sincerity. But my sufficiency, he adds, and notice how quick he adds the words, as from God. In and of himself, Paul was not fit. No one is fit to preach or to witness the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, certainly these false teachers are not competent to do the work of the evangel, but only those called by God with godly pure motives can do so. Yet it always remains, doesn't it? What good is preaching without prayer? Preaching is useless without prayer. The success of Spurgeon's ministry was a praying congregation. And he was the first to say so. You see, preaching needs the prayers of God's people. Sermons must have the preacher's and the people's prayers to be empowered by the Spirit to bring life. It's the same in your witnessing. If you go out tomorrow and you don't pray, and you begin to witness, and you're not praying, you might as well talk to that wall. You get no response at all. You get absolutely no response. You get a lot of negative response, perhaps, but you're not getting any positive response unless the grace of God intervenes over your lack of prayer. Prayer is the powerhouse of God. And that's what we all need to do, isn't it? To pray. So I urge each one of us who know the Lord to continue to toil, casting our bread upon the waters. As the Scripture says, it'll be found after many days. We can only, as one says, do our bit to be faithful, to preach, to witness. But then we must leave it to God, because God is the one who gives the increase. He is the sovereign one. We are not. But yet we must keep fighting on, mustn't we? To continue to present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the only Savior of sinners, until the day when we see hell's domains conquered and the shout from heaven is, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Until then, we need to be faithful with the deposit of the gospel that God has given us in Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Paul and the other apostles and their faithful witness and the early church in which they accomplished so much around the Mediterranean and the known world of that day through prayer, through witnessing and preaching. And we know they were empowered by the same Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit, who empowers the church today. Help us, like the apostle and like so many in that day, simply to be faithful, to be obedient to the calling for which you have called each one of us who know you. And we know, O Lord, you will bless it and you will give the increase and you will glorify yourself in your church. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.